You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1981 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Norm Zomer on the subject, Paul's Letter to the Romans.
It's purely coincidental, I guess, that this particular subject matter is the object of our attention this week, and that it happens to fall at the same time to be the readings for the day. But it does help because we get a chance to see some of what we've been talking about and what we will be talking about in action in our regular readings. Hopefully we'll get through farther than chapter 8 by the end of this week. I know it's been an almost inevitable thing that those who speak upon the subject of the book of Romans get about to chapter 8 by the time the week is over, and they have to quit and leave the other half of the book untouched. I'm determined we will not do that this week. It will mean, of course, that we have to skip lightly over some of the things that we might find in between, and we'll leave that for some of your further consideration, but I really want to get into the latter part of the book as well as the first part, because it's really there that we get into the reason why all of the rest of it exists. So if we only get through chapter 8 or 9 or 10, then we've lost the point of what it was that the apostle was trying to say. Alright, yesterday we talked about some overview things, and we got just into the essence of the letter, which was in Romans 1, 16 to 18, and I hope you were noticing that as you heard the reading this morning. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God, and we talked about the dynamite of God that represents. To everyone who has faith. I think it says believe in the King James Version. Perhaps you know already, and if you do, fine, and if you don't, I'll remind you that the word in the Greek is the same, whether it's the verb form or the noun form. We don't have in our language a word which says Abraham faithed in God. We say he believed God. But it's the same word in the original language. The verb form and the noun form are the same thing. So, when somebody glibly says, all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved, because that's a statement out of the Bible, well, there's more to it than just assenting to the fact that Jesus Christ existed. And it's more than that that's involved here. It is faith which is involved. Your little vocabulary has some things about that. It involves a whole handful of things. It involves, first of all, the intellect. God has given us a mind, and He expects us to use it. He doesn't expect us to be mindless followers, just sheep in the total sense where we do nothing except blindly follow. He intends for us to use this marvelous tool which He's given us to work with, which is our mind. But it isn't just to be an intellectual exercise either. We could sit here in theological agreement and not be expressing faith, because it takes more than that. We have to engage our will. That gives us a sense of direction. Not only does our mind perceive that something has happened, that God has been at work, but we ourselves become involved in it. And that brings us to our emotions. Love, after all, is an emotional response. We could have ever so much just sitting here with hands folded and saying, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. Well, I'm not sure I believe that. You know, we could go through that kind of a thing. That's not faith either. It's got to have an involvement that gets us up on our feet and makes this dynamite go to work. So our emotions have to be involved. You know, we have two ways of accepting information that comes to us. Somebody brings us a piece of tragic news, and we say, our first response to that is to say, oh no! Right? Isn't that true? You hear something that's really tragic and you say, oh no! Well, do we doubt that the person is telling us the truth? I think not. Most of the time we have perfect confidence in the person who's coming to us saying to us, such and such happened. But what it is that our intellect has accepted that there's some news here that we'd rather not hear, but emotionally we're not prepared to accept that. So our emotional response is to back off from that and say, that can't be. And it's only when finally we're willing to accept both intellectually and emotionally that we can do something about whatever it might be. Right? That's true. It happens constantly in our lives. And it's the same way in our faith. You will see, I think, when in the example of Abraham, as we think about him, and he's discussed at length in chapter 4, that this is the way that it works. It isn't just that God comes to Abraham and Abraham says, yeah, I believe that. It meant that he had to get up and do something, that there had to be a response on his part which involved a great deal more than just an intellectual acceptance. All right, then after the intellect, the will, and the emotions have been engaged in faith, then comes conscience. Now, what is conscience? What is conscience? What does it say? What does it mean when you say you have a guilty conscience or a conscience seared by a hot iron? What do those terms mean? Well, it seems to me that conscience is the expression in our moral attitude to respond to the principles that our intellect has accepted. Now, maybe that was too complicated to carry it through, but it is our moral response, then, in life situations to the things we know are true. When we have had an intellectual understanding that God is there and that He has certain standards, then we come down to where, what do I do about this given situation? Should I go to Las Vegas and gamble? That's a matter of conscience. There's anything in the Bible that tells me exactly, thou shalt not gamble. Right? Thou shalt not smoke. Thou shalt not do a lot of other kinds of things. My conscience has to be activated. That is, there must be in me a practical outworking of those principles which are involved in the truth of God, which tells me that the way God would like me to be is this way and not that way. That my energies and my efforts must be devoted in a different kind of direction than to dissipate all the power that He is trying to utilize in all of His creation and particularly with people. You know, God's power is channeled. We talk about it being dynamite, and it is. You can use dynamite two kinds of ways. You can blow up things, destroy them, or you can build a road. You can cut a tunnel. You can mine for minerals and find treasures within the earth. All with the same substance. Nothing wrong with the dynamite. You can use it two different kinds of ways. The power can be used to destroy or to build. And that's precisely what we're dealing with here. The same gospel can destroy you or build you. It's good news to those who accept it and who put it to use in their lives. And it's bad news for those who don't. We see in verse 18 the wrath of God, which is revealed against ungodliness and wickedness. We'll get to that in a second. Okay, the last thing which is mentioned about faith, intellect, will, emotions, conscience, is a sense of worship. That's something that you won't find exactly a statement in the Bible that talks about it. You will find about all the other things. But mankind has been described as being incurably religious. It's true, isn't it? If he doesn't have the God of heaven and earth to worship, he'll find something. He worships his family, or he worships his job, or she worships her husband, or they worship their home and build a little castle and try to build their own little paradise within an idyllic setting of some kind. And all of those things crumble because they're inadequate. They're too shallow and superficial. But mankind is incurably a worshiping animal. Because he's got the mind that God has given him, he's got to make choices. God has given him that divine idea of choice, and he's allowed him to utilize it well or poorly. And he will worship something. And this is part of what God wants from us, is that this sense of worship shall be drawn into our lives. And that's the subject matter of chapter 12 of Romans, and we'll get to that, God willing, later this week. All of that, then, is involved. We have now intellect, will, emotions, conscience, and sense of worship. That's a whole handful. That, in fact, is the entire personality of yourself that is involved in faith. Now, when somebody says to you, all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and you involve all of those things, if you make all of them part of your response to that kind of thing, well then, yes, that's absolutely true. All you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Because you've engaged your entire personality in one solid act of worship and of service. I don't come from an Italian background, but sometimes I speak two languages. One of them is with my hands. That's supposed to be the thing that everybody talks about, the Hackettstown group, and they tell the story on themselves about how they wave their arms a bit when they talk. I guess I do that too, so excuse me if I get excited and lose my papers. All right, we've then been through faith. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who have faith. We are justified. Well, by the way, we must get in the fact that there is the introduction of this theme that we saw about Jew and Greek. Perhaps you noticed, I hope you did, in chapter 2 in the reading this morning, how Paul sets up the Jew as being the straw man which he's going to knock down. Who are you, you Jew, that you do this, that, and the other thing? And then you deplore the Gentile. And over he talks about how it's not the outward part of the man that counts, it's the inward man that counts. And you can hear all these Gentiles sort of sitting back there in the background and saying, right on! Oh, that's true! That's what I've been telling these Jewish members of the Roman community for a long time here. And then, in chapter 3, of course, the apostle goes on to say, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. And now the Gentile gets his chance to say, I see. And he begins to see the other side of the story. But this idea is introduced in chapter 1, where the theme is brought in. It must be to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, through faith, for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's a better translation. I think the King James is superior to the RSV in that particular case. RSV says, he who through faith is righteous shall live, which sort of gets the idea backwards. Apparently, according to the way the Greek is written, and the way that the quote comes from the Old Testament, it should be really, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, how is this matter of righteousness? We talk about righteousness a lot. We talk about the righteousness of God. We talk about the people who are righteous. We consider Abraham as the outstanding example of a righteous person. What does that word mean to you? Well, it's an element of God's character, and it means just rightness. God is right. And it's only when we come around to, in our lives, to accepting the fact that God is right in what He has done, that we begin to have the opportunity to come to Him and to follow Him. Righteousness is part of Him. And that's the only place that there is righteousness. The true righteousness all comes from God. Now, when we talk about Jesus Christ being our righteousness, it is because in Him there was a complete extinguishing of His own self, so that finally He could say, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So that the righteousness of God was displayed in Jesus Christ, when He could say completely, Thy will be done. But God is just, or right, and He is concerned to set right that which is wrong. When we then have righteousness ascribed to us in any kind of way, as is spoken about in chapter 4 of Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, it is, as Brother L.G. Sargent puts it so well, God's gift on account of faith. So righteousness is not a part of us. I cannot be righteous. I can only receive that as God's gift on account of my having faith, the whole handful of those things which constitute faith. And then, through God's grace, righteousness can be accounted to us. That is the gift of God of extending to us something that is part of His character. Well, the next thing then that is mentioned is the wrath of God. We have the two sides of the divine character both displayed here. His rightness, His righteousness, His wrath, and as we will find as we get farther along into the letter, His grace. I have to use a piece of chalk here, I think, for a second, if I can reach. Maybe I better pull this over. I think
think I'll do it this way. There are disadvantages to being left-handed, too. The wrath of God is revealed. To those who do not follow the truth, who do not follow God. And we talk about several of the characteristics of God, and they all fit in the same kind of way. There's a sort of balance here. There is God's truth as well as His love. There is His justice, which is tempered by His mercy. We all need His mercy, right? There is no one of us who could ask for justice because we're all guilty. We must depend for our hope upon His mercy. So there's another side to there. And if in the 11th chapter of Romans at verse 22, if I remember, there is, behold the goodness and the severity of God. There is severity and there is goodness. These are all parts of the same kind of thing. And when, in fact, the Apostle John talks about the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of his Gospel, verse 14, that he says, we beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is showing the whole divine character in the Lord Jesus. Right? There are these two sides. Now, mankind has a very difficult time dealing with this. We tend to think about only one or the other. We have a very difficult time putting the two together. And it's because it's so important to do that that I take the time now to talk about it, because it's going to be part of our study for the rest of this week. What then is this side of God's character? The wrath, the justice, the severity. We'll leave aside the truth for the moment, because it is the truth, of course, which separates those things which are able to be part of His severity or part of His love. But suppose we think about the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? It is His hostility to sin, which results in judgment upon people who are wicked. That's what it says here in the 18th verse of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by or in their wickedness suppress the truth. That's the wrath of God. What is then the grace of God? It is His active and loving care for mankind which results in salvation. Okay? Now, we can fall on either side. It's very much like one of those rocks that's out off the coast of your state here in Oregon or elsewhere. There's a great rock out in the water. And if the wind is blowing and the storm is coming, your whole salvation depends upon which side of the rock you're on, right? The same rock you can hide your little boat behind on the side that the wind is not blowing from and be saved from the dashing of the waters. But if you're on the other side, the same rock will shatter you, right? It's precisely that that is meant, I think, here in a picture sort of form about the wrath and the grace of God. We have the two sides of the divine character which are together at the same time. Okay, I think we have to understand that and have to deal with it and have to see both the severity and the goodness of God. We need to see both sides of this. Look with me, for instance, how the Lord Jesus deals with this in Luke 11. Where he's talking to Pharisees, who were, by the way, some of the finest people you ever would have met. I think we tend to think rather sneering things about the Pharisees. But you know, they started out as a marvelous group of people, devoted to Bible reading, high ethical standards, great morals. They were the strong contributors to the synagogue and the temple. They were honest in business, hardworking, the kind of people you'd like to have known. And yet, Christ comes along and says to them, woe to you! Because their religion had become externalized. It had become merely an intellectual exercise, something where they were so meticulous about following the law that they had made it, in fact, a worship of the Word rather than a worship of God. And it's possible to do that. It's possible for Christadelphians to do that. To get to the point where we're so interested in the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, that that's all we hear, and we never see the love of God. We never see the grace of God. We talk about it as though we were going to do it by our intellectual attainment or by the things that we're able to do. That was the problem that the Pharisees finally got to the point
far beyond where any Christadelphian probably has gone, I hope, to the point where they had lost sight of some things that were important. Reading the 42nd verse of Luke 11, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb," and if I may read as it seems to be in the original Greek, "and pass by the judgment and the love of God." Ah, that's an interesting way of expressing it. And it really is a better way than most of our translations do, because it is definitely with the article there. It is the judgment and the love of God. You see, what they had done was they had magnified one side of the equation, shall we say, to the truth, justice, severity. Their God was a God who was severe. And he was going to punish them if they didn't every day in every way follow exactly the right things that he told them to do. And they had lost sight of the love of God. That he says to all of us, "You are all unclean. There isn't any of you who is pure. There is none of you who is righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one." Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time with quotations that talk about that very point. None is righteous. None. Chapter 3 has a lot to talk about that. Verse 11 and onward for a little while. "All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one." There is none of us who has any hope whatsoever in the justice of God. It must come from the mercy and love of God. But, thanks be to God, he has provided a way in which we don't experience his wrath, but rather we experience his grace. And that's a lot of what the apostle has in mind here as he talks to him. Okay. In our faith and in our understanding, we talk a lot about doctrine. And when we talk about doctrine, what do we mean? Well, I think we mean this, truth. We don't talk about doctrine as including love. But in God, those two things are blended together inseparably. And they should be in our doctrine as well. Brother L.G. Sargent, in a little book called A Sound Mind, it's in your lending library over here. I don't know that it's in your book section, but pick it up sometime if you want. On page 190, he speaks about doctrine in the full sense of the term. Doctrine in the New Testament is not so much definition of belief as teaching concerning the conduct of life. A life directed to an end. That end is to shape the entire course of life in its choices and decisions, its endurance and its faith, its attitude toward God and men. Human nature, however, finds it hard to view the truth as a whole and shows a continual tendency to divide it into separate categories of belief on one hand and conduct on the other, and to emphasize one aspect of it at a time, as though in any real sense one could exist without the other. That's a long quote perhaps, but you get the point, I think. That we have to have all of that which constitutes the doctrine, which is teaching concerning the conduct of life. So that if we were to put up here a little diagram, and I'm grateful to Brother David Levin for this little point. If we have belief on one part of the scale and conduct on the other, on our little seesaw here, and we have belief and conduct here, and then we have belief and conduct this way. So we got a teeter-totter, a seesaw. We have one balanced, we have one heavy on the belief end, and we have one heavy on the conduct end. Which one of those is the right one? The balanced one? Belief and conduct balance. Well, that's not bad. That's certainly a lot better than maybe the Pharisees were on the point where they were so heavy on belief that they kind of lost track of the conduct, because actually their conduct was no longer in accord with God's way of conduct. And certainly we can have people who have a lot to do with the conduct side of it, and belief is a very lightweight part of their story. But I suggest to you that Brother David Levin is right, that none of them is right.
There isn't any way you can say that any one of those three is right. We've got the wrong picture. What we're trying to do is balance something on a seesaw, when in fact, what we should be doing is building something like this. A tree. With fruit. And a foundation. It has roots, which is our belief part. And it's only with the roots well watered and well grounded in the soil of God's Word that we can build anything and bear some fruit. But the fruit is the responsibility of those who have the foundation. It is absolutely necessary that we be fruit-bearing, right? I don't think there's anyone who will disagree with that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's the outworking of that which we have had in the beginning by the foundation. And if you want to know what the trunk is, look at, what is it, 1 Timothy 3:15, where the ecclesia is the pillar and ground of the truth. So we need all the elements. We need the basic foundation in God's Word. We need each other as a binding together to conduct all of the nutrients to the final branches, which we might be, which then can bear fruit. And in fact, that is a much better picture of exactly what it is that doctrine is meaning than our seesaw. And I'm grateful to Brother David for his having shared that so that we could understand it and so that we could share it with you. All right. So much for that. Time gets away and we will have a difficult time getting through the whole book as I just promised you we were going to do. But I think we need to get the foundation very strongly in mind to begin with. That's the reason for doing all of this. Because then the rest of the book becomes much more understandable and much more fitting in with all these things which we've talked about at the very beginning. In fact, that's exactly what the apostle had in mind, I feel certain, when he wrote the things that he did in the early part of the book to tell us about how we might then understand, after we've got the foundation, the fruit-bearing which comes as a result of that. Okay, that's enough, I think, about that essence of the letter. The rest of chapter 1 is devoted to a rehearsal of the things that both Jew and Gentile have done which are wrong. If you like, sometime I will explain to you privately why I think it's both Jew and Gentile, not just Gentile, who's being mentioned here. I think one of the things that might be said is that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, and that's something certainly that Israel did, and in fact the glory of God is a thing that he ascribes specifically to Israel in the 9th chapter. So I think he doesn't just have in mind Gentiles but Jews as well. Ultimately then, they became reprobate. And the only point I think that I would like to bring to your attention at this time regarding the balance of chapter 1 is to say to you that three times during this little passage here, in verses 23 and 24, and again in verses 25 through 27, and thirdly in verses 28 through 32, Paul emphasizes that moral problems arise because people turn away from God. Now that's an important distinction. It isn't so much that bad morals are corrupting the truth. It is that turning away from truth produces bad morals. And when we have someone who has a bad set of moral standards, his problem is that he's gone away from the things of God. And it's there that we need to establish the foundation again before we can correct the other problem. So we need to get back to what is really the foundation before we can have any kind of fruit, good fruit or bad. Jesus, you know, in one of his parables, talked about good fruit and bad fruit. And it's precisely that same kind of thing. By their fruits you will know them, that's true. And then you will know what they're rooted in. Because when we are rooted in the things of God, the fruit that is born will be good fruit. Okay, important point, and I think we need to deal with that. Second chapter is dealing with a number of things. One, with the judgment of God and passing judgment. By the way, as it says in the, I don't remember what it is in the King James, but in verse 1, it first says, you are inexcusable when you judge another, for in passing judgment, it says in the latter part of that verse. This is all, judging and passing judgment is assuming the office of judge. It's not just being able to discern things that are good and evil, so that young people, you know, sometimes say, well, we're not supposed to pass judgment, so therefore I can't say that what he's doing is wrong. Maybe he's doing something that's all right, and I shouldn't pass judgment. Well, that's true, but assuming the office of judge as though one is saying to another person, you are not going to be in the kingdom. Now that is passing judgment. But being able to discern that which is good and evil, because we have the understanding from God as to what He wants us to do and how our performance ought to be, that's not the same thing. And please, let's not confuse those two things. When we pass judgment on another as though we are in a position to tell him how he ought to live his life, that's one thing. When we are saying there are certain kinds of behavior that God does not like to see, that's discernment of that which is good and evil, and it's a thing that we should be doing. It's a fine distinction sometimes, and it's a narrow line to walk, but I think we have to do it. And we aren't then necessarily saying what the other guy should be doing anyway. We're just saying, I know what I ought to be doing. And I don't know how he justifies what he's doing, but that's his problem. And I have to deal with mine. In fact, the essence of chapter 2, it seems to me, is found in the key thought of repentance, which is something which is given to each one individually. You can't force repentance upon someone else. You can only force it upon yourself. I can only repent for me. It's an individual matter. Repentance is a key thought in this chapter. It's God's call to all men, whether he be a Jew or a Gentile or whatever, a Christadelphian or anything else, to the kind of loving and trustful and obedient relationship with him that can only come from abandoning all of our own attempts to assert our goodness, our righteousness or our rightness, and admitting our complete dependence upon Him for everything that is good. We have no rightness in ourselves. Then, the rightness of God can be displayed, and that's what happens in chapter 3. Verse 21, well, let's see. First of all, verse 19, whatever the law, the Mosaic law, says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for no flesh will be justified in His sight by works, since through law comes knowledge of sin. But the righteousness of God has been manifested. The word is phaneros. It's the word that Dr. Thomas used when he wrote his book called Phanerosis, The God Manifestation. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe or have faith. And now we're getting into the matter of redemption and justification and reconciliation and propitiation, a whole lot of terms that kind of confuse us and that get pretty difficult to deal with. And it seems to me that we probably ought to spend a few minutes discussing some of that. What do we mean by reconciliation? Important word. Well, it's a change from a position of enmity, that is, of hostility almost, to friendship. And it is something that is God's act alone. It is not a mutual concession. When Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, if your brother has anything against you, he doesn't say if you have anything against your brother. If your brother has anything against you, go and be reconciled to him and then come and do your act of worship. Now that's a mutual concession. Be reconciled with each other, where each one forgives and each one says, I will try to improve my relationship with you. In the case of God, this is an act of His alone. The enmity is ours. We are the ones who need the reconciliation. We are the ones who receive the result of the atonement. We don't receive atonement. We aren't atoned. We receive reconciliation, which is the result of atonement. And it's what God has done in reconciliation, He has done in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 is probably one of the best expressions of that. Verse 18 to 21. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the word or ministry of reconciliation. Okay, see, it isn't something that we do. It's from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself. That is, verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That is precisely a definition of justification. You know, we can say something about a fellow, well, he did a wrong thing, but he was justified in what he did. Right? We do that sometimes. People hire lawyers to go to court and to say, Your Honor, my client was justified in hitting that fellow because, after all, he'd had a great deal of provocation. So he then proceeds to show that the client was right. Is that what justification is before God? Oh, no. God is the one who is right. And when we are justified by God, it isn't as though He lowers His standards to the point where He can say, well, I can see what you did and you should never have hit that brother, but okay, it was justified under the circumstances. That's not how justification works with God. God's justification works on this kind of basis. I will treat, says God, those who are guilty as though they were not guilty. The gavel is about to fall in the court of God's justice, where He says, guilty as charged. And He suspends it, and the gavel never strikes. We are justified. He treats us as though we were just when we are not. Can you believe that? What a marvelous thing that God does for us. He justifies us when we are guilty. He can deal with people. You know, He's had a marvelous program going for almost 6,000 years now. And all He's got to put into it is people. What a terrible thing. You know, I was part of the Onesimus program for about 11 years here. And we kept thinking we had such a nice program, and all we could get into it was people. That was terrible material to have to work with. And sometimes it was very distressing and uncomfortable, and we agonized. Because all we could deal with was people. And you think about it, and God has been doing that for thousands of years. Putting up with people. And He justifies us. He reconciles us to Himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So then, having been reconciled, we have an obligation. Carry the message to other people. They're inadequate and insufficient too, just like we. But get the message to them. Allow them to be able to understand and to respond to the things that God has in mind. So He says we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. If we stultify, oh, there's a terribly long word. If we stifle, if we cut back on our efforts to preach to other people, to carry out the message of reconciliation, we are terrible ambassadors for Christ. We are denying the very objective we should have in our minds, which is to carry forth the message of Christ and of God, to be ambassadors. So our appeal is the appeal of God, so that we can say, we beseech you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. I'm getting the message that the class is just about over. And I didn't get very nearly where I wanted to be. But I think we must get a little bit of the idea of propitiation, expiation, reconciling sacrifice, or whatever the version that you have might say in chapter 3, verses about 20 to 25, and we'll pick up from there tomorrow.